Amen.
We've been looking at the theme, Good King David. Good King David. And the first three messages we've had and passages we've read have actually reflected David as a good king. Starting with David being made king in spite of all the opposition that Saul mounted. Saul knew that David was a threat and so did everything possible to ensure that he did not succeed him on the throne, but of course he was wrong. David was made king. And then we saw David's desire and offer to build God a house. Now, this was a bit of a strange one because David made this offer, but God kind of declined his offer and instead said that David's son will build the house. And of course, we know that David did prepare everything that was needed for building the house. But God did not leave David without a blessing, and that blessing God shared with David. And that was that God will ensure that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne or will be king forever. That one of David's descendants will be king forever. And actually, it is part of that promise that has brought us here today. Because we are part of David's descendants by faith. Because Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, and we are Christians because we believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. And now, last week, Christine took us through David as a good king, and we saw his outstanding kindness to the son of Jonathan by name Mephibosheth. And that was outstanding in the sense that to get someone who regarded himself as a dog to now sit at table with the king, and his provision was assured for the rest of his life. And also, David ensured that there were people to actually do his farm work, do everything, get him the harvest. And so Mephibosheth was blessed in a very big way. Now, what we see today is more like a moral disaster, but it doesn't sound so from the passage Kevin has read. Now, what Kevin has read is a riddle. And I think it will help us to look at how that riddle came about. And then we will understand exactly what did transpire and why I think that what we are looking at today is a very big moral disaster. So, if we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lost men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. Then the men of the city came out and fought against Joab. Some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbabel? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab has sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. A moral disaster. This is the background to the riddle we saw the prophet Nathan come up with, challenging David and giving this story. Now, just to help us appreciate what we are talking about, I've said to caption this message, no more cover-ups. No more cover-ups. And I would very much appreciate it if you all could help me preach this message. When you hear no more cover-ups, turn to your neighbor and say, no more cover-ups. Amen? No more cover-ups. I said, turn to your neighbor, look them in the eye and say, no more cover-ups. Okay. When kings go to battle, in business, we have something we call enabling environment. And basically, that is ensuring that whatever you want to set out to do has a chance of succeeding. Now, there is also the negative aspect of enabling environment. And that's what we find in this passage. When kings go to battle, that was the situation. When kings go to battle, it was spring. It was time to go to war. Other kings had gone to war. David sent his men to go to battle, but David remained in the city. He was still enjoying his dainty food, being served him at set times. He still had his servants and indeed everything he wanted at his beck and call. He was enjoying himself. He was relaxing to the point that he even got bored and he thought, it's time to take a stroll. Let me go to the roof of the palace. And there's nothing wrong with that. But David saw something he should not have seen. And rather than take away his eyes, which his son Solomon later counseled in Proverbs, says, when you see a beautiful woman, what do you do? When you see a beautiful woman, what do you do? Goodness gracious. Mark, did you say something? Somebody said something from that end. Thank you very much. Admire. This is getting interesting. You see, Solomon also knew the downfall. And not that women caused the downfall of men, but men allowed themselves to be taken away. David saw a woman, but a king. I guess he wasn't praying in tongues. He decided to stay and star, and sin was introduced. In the first instance, David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have been in battle, but he chose to remain in Jerusalem. And what transpired became a moral disaster. The preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. It was time to go off to battle, but the king remained in his palace. Put it this way, the king was idle. The English saying goes this way, an idle mind is what? What is happening today? I told you will help me preach this message. An idle mind is what? Of course, yes. An idle mind is the devil's workshop.
I've heard it said that the devil finds work for idle hands to do.
Okay. He's got various variations, but an idle mind is the devil's workshop because he will find something for you to do. And indeed, he found something for David. He was idle rather than being in battle. He was idle. And he got himself into big, big trouble. He started hatching a plot. You could say, well, he was tempted, and that is correct. But then, who tempted him? Did God tempt him for creating a beautiful woman? Brother Philip said, when you see a beautiful woman, admire her. Well, I don't know how to put that. Yes, of course, admire beauty, but remember, there is a line you must not cross. And once you cross that line, danger looms. Danger looms. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13, When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. David's idleness led to lust. The lust led to covetousness. Covetousness led to adultery. Adultery led to unwanted pregnancy. Unwanted pregnancy led to all sorts of trickery and deceit, which eventually led to murder. When kings go to battle, this all started by David being in the wrong place at the wrong time. How conscious are you of where you go? What do you do when you find yourself in the wrong place? Do you present this to God in prayer and genuinely seek his guidance? There's a difference between seeking God's guidance and what I call asking God to take notice. You know, when you pray that prayer, you know that you've actually made up your mind regarding what you want to do. But because we have said, commit everything to God in prayer, you say that hypocritical prayer, and you're saying to God, please take notice that I want to do A, B, C. That's what it is. If we did not start with God, then when it goes wrong, you ask him to bless it. That is asking God to take notice that we've already made a decision. But in this case, we find that David had more than he bargained for, because he simply found himself in the wrong place. No more cover-ups. No more cover-ups. The wages of sin, thank you very much. The wages of sin is death. Now, David must have thought he served a master stroke in the way he thought he concealed the affair with Bathsheba. I mean, can you beat that? He tried everything, even got this man drunk. But the man said, oh no, I am too loyal to do this. How can I go home? And if I said, how can I go home and sleep with my wife when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is in the open country in battle and the king's men are in battle? No, I cannot do any such thing. And so David knew that, no, I've lost this one. How do I get this man to go and sleep with his wife so that when the pregnancy becomes evident, they will say, Uriah came back from battle and slept with his wife. Do you know, if it were today, I am sure David could have ordered an abortion, a very neat one, and that pregnancy would have been terminated. But no, even if he did that, God still knew what had happened. No more cover-ups. It's not even clear to us if Bathsheba knew how her husband died, because we are not told. But then God has something to say about this situation. If we look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Now, can I say, if you really want to learn more about sexual sins, Please look at Leviticus chapter 20. It's got a lot to say. Now, the sin of adultery meant that both David and Bathsheba were deserving of death. It could be argued that Bathsheba, because Uriah was a Hittite, and Hittites were actually not part of the commonwealth of Israel. So they were Gentiles from Heth and all that, one of Noah's children. So it could be argued that Bathsheba may not have known that it was a sin deserving of death to commit adultery. But could David actually claim not to have known? Remember that as king, he was also custodian of the law. So he must have known that Moses prescribed these diverse laws and ordinances, which must be why he was trying to cover it up. But of course, he did not succeed. So, I believe David knew that he committed adultery and that the adultery was deserving of death. But then he was the king. Who could ask that the king be stoned to death? Nobody could. Secondly, in Leviticus chapter 24, anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. So on two counts, David had a death sentence hanging on him. Now, I am sure that our modern-day lawyers would be able to prove, at least on the balance of technicalities, that David did not kill Uriah. They could argue, after all, Uriah died in battle. David did not go to battle. Uriah died. But would that be the way God would see it? No. As far as God was concerned, the matter was very straightforward. And God sees it the way it is put in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. And this was the prophet Nathan speaking of God to David. He says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what is evil in his eyes, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with his sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So in God's eyes, David killed Uriah and deserved to die. Indeed, the axe was already dangling. Because when Nathan spoke to David, he had to say, "Okay, you will now not die." David was going to die. But when he repented, he said, "Okay, you will now not die." But how about trying to interpret the scripture to suit the way we want to be seen or we want others to see us? And some of the time we use expressions like, "It depends." It depends on what you mean. It depends on how you see it. In fact, some people say, "It depends on how you read it." Do you know that with God, it only depends on the word? And can I encourage you, the next time you want to use that expression, "It depends," ask yourself, could I possibly be denying scripture here? Ask yourself, genuinely, could I possibly be denying the scripture here? But God is merciful. David deserved to die, but God chose to have mercy. When I said the wages of sin is, you responded, death. And that is correct. I may recognize that as coming from Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But thank God that verse does not end there. Otherwise, we would have been all condemned. That verse goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through..." I told you, help me preach today. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, God chose to have mercy. because he thought David deserved mercy. Now what happened? David repented of his sin, and God quickly canceled the penalty of sin. Hallelujah. And you know, God is still in the business of canceling the penalty of sin. Jesus died not because he deserved to die. He died and took away our death penalty because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you and I, we deserve to die because we have sinned. But Jesus took the sin of the world. And so we are free and we enjoy freedom. And that is the difference. And so the moment David repented of his sins, God canceled the penalty. And David was not going to die. But that is not the end of the matter. No more cover-ups. No more cover-ups. The wound healed, but the scars remained. The wound healed, but the scars remained. Psalm 51 is widely acknowledged as having been written by David following this experience. It is a psalm that we need to read from time to time just to remind us of how fallen we have been and how God has raised us. David cried unto the Lord. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your sight, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Do you know, David, the man after God's own heart, lost the joy of his salvation because he was at the wrong place, at the wrong time. He steadied his mind on sin. He committed adultery. He killed somebody, and he thought he had covered it up. And he lost the joy of his salvation. And you know, the Holy Spirit wrestles with us when we sin. Yes, he does. If you get to that point where you sin and you don't feel anything, then I'm afraid there is trouble. Because the Holy Spirit is there to remind us when we are falling out of line. And all he is doing is to get us to come back to the Father and have the joy of our salvation restored unto us. So God forgave David and went on to bless his union with Bathsheba. And I will say extraordinarily, because yes, the son died, the product of adultery died. Even though David fasted and prayed, God said the child must die, and the child died after 7 days. But then the next child they had was Solomon. And Solomon, widely acknowledged as the wisest king and possibly the richest king to ever live on the face of the earth. And Solomon succeeded David on the throne. He was very young. You had the Adonijah and Absalom and all that. They all messed up. And he fell to Solomon. And so we are human beings, and we never see things the way God sees. And when God forgives, you know, he forgets. But the wound may heal, but the scars remain. And because the scars remain, we ought to be very, very careful the way we conduct ourselves. Some of the scars left in the life of David. The child, the product of the adultery, died despite David's fasting and prayer. War became a permanent feature of the house of David. In the passage we read, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, God said, now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah, the Hittite to be your own. That's a mighty scar that has remained today. At times we wonder why Israel is always in conflict. My father used to say, I don't know if it's correct or not, but he used to say that, well, actually, that pronouncement that the sword will never depart from the house of David. And he says, we never. It takes the grace of Jesus Christ to remove it. Unless anybody comes under that covenant, that curse remains. Because Galatians 3:13 tells us that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It takes Jesus to take it away. Without that, the scar remains. The house of David, the sword, would not depart. And we know from 2 Samuel chapter 16 that Absalom, David's own son, actually slept with his concubines in broad daylight. One of the scars that is adding insult upon injury. Already a sin had been committed. Absalom also committed the sin of sleeping with his own father's concubine. Of course, he also got destroyed. The wound healed, but the scars remained. In conclusion, I thank God we've actually looked at 40-40 and done some exercises on that. And it's a very good thing because all we are trying to do is to submit ourselves to God so that we can achieve transformed lives by a new way of thinking. And if you've read 40-40, you find out that one thing the authors have tried to do is to actually give us practical tips on shaping our thinking. And Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 is a very good one. Brother Paul was writing to the Philippians and he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So we are kind of giving a litmus test for our thinking. When you catch yourself engrossed in some thinking, ask yourself, is this true? Is it lovely? Is it worthy of praise? Does it glorify God? If the answer to any of those is no, go back to basics. Committing adultery, to start with, admiring your neighbor's wife is not lovely, whether she is beautiful or not. Going on to desire to take her, making inquiries, who is that woman? And he was told, that is the wife of Uriah. So you've heard she's somebody's wife, and yet you sent for her and you took her. How can that be lovely? How can that be of good report? How can that be praiseworthy? And so for all of us, me inclusive, we find ourselves in thoughts that do not glorify God. The Bible says, whatever we do, let us do it to the glory of God. We may never know where it will end, but let's stop ourselves right in the track when it is starting. As James tells us, we conceive it, and the moment it becomes sin, it germinates, and what it brings forth is death. No more cover-ups. When you are minded to wander to the rooftop, remember Philippians 4:8. I'll prefer to call it PH 48, if that will help us remember it. Remember PH 4:8, okay? When you are tempted to wander to the rooftop, remember PH 4:8. When it seems acceptable and everyone around you seems to be doing it, remember PH 4:8. When it might seem harmless and beneficial to cover up, even a little, Remember, PH 4:8. Allow God to order your steps so that you are where you ought to be, doing the right thing at the right time. Remember that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Have you submitted to Him? The wound may heal, but the scars remain. Use PH 4:8 as the litmus test. Do you know what litmus test is? Litmus test, there is a paper called litmus paper in basic chemistry. It tells you what is acidic and what is alkaline. If it is acidic, I think it turns blue. Is that correct? Red? I don't know now. It's over 30 years ago. But it will tell you whether it is acid or alkaline. So if we use PH 4:8 as a litmus test, it will tell us whether we should continue to think about that or we should simply reverse. When you see a beautiful woman, take away your eyes. Amen.